Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. If you're using the Pew Bible, Numbers 27 is on page 260. And so we're continuing tonight in our series that I've called Unsung Heroes, in which we've been looking at the lives of some interesting people whom God used in amazing ways, and yet we don't know a lot about them. You know, frankly, because they don't figure as prominently in Scripture as people like, you know, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Moses and David and Samson and Nehemiah and Esther and Peter and James and John and, you know, Paul. I mean, there are these, you know, really bigger-than-life characters that we find in the Scripture that we know a lot about. But there are a number of folks that we might call lesser lights, and yet they're lights, and God used them in amazing ways, just with a little bit less written about them for us to learn from. But having said that, you know, those who are faithful here on Wednesday nights, you know, you have familiarity with the Scripture, and so even though some of these folks that we have been studying kind of make their marks behind the scenes, yet probably they were not unknown to you. They were familiar enough names. You know, we studied Tychicus and Onesiphorus, Aquila and Priscilla, Epaphras, Gaius, and then in our last session it was John, Mark, and so all New Testament characters so far. And you may have been a little rusty on some of the particulars, but you probably were saying, yes, I know this person. I've heard these names before. I remember a lot about some of them and something about the rest of them. But I'm guessing that tonight, many of us are going to be, at best, a little hazy when it comes to the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, that's who we're going to look at this evening, the daughters of Zelophehad. In fact, some of you are saying to yourselves right now, the daughters of who? You know, who is this person? And I think it's safe to say that for most of us, we don't remember a lot about these ladies, if we remember them at all. Theirs is not one of the more famous stories in the Scriptures, and yet I would suggest that maybe it should be. These ladies figure more prominently in the Bible than many more familiar people. For example, Hannah, right, probably the most well-known or one of the most well-known women in the Bible, and I'm pretty sure that all of us remember her and can give a brief synopsis of what the Bible has to say about her, and yet she's only referenced in two chapters of the Scripture, 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And then most of us probably have some familiarity with Deborah the judge. She's a familiar character. She shows up in just three verses, all of them in Acts, two chapters, Judges 4 and 15. And then there's Lydia, she's the seller of purple from Thyatira. She shows up in just three verses, and all of them are in Acts 16. Some of us are familiar with Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. She's named twice in Acts 9 and described over a span of just five verses, yet I'm guessing that all of those names are reasonably familiar to most of us. Did you know that the daughters of Zelophehad are mentioned five times in the Old Testament? They're mentioned in Numbers 26, and Numbers 27, Numbers 36, Joshua 17, 1 Chronicles 7, and in all but the last of those five passages. So in four of the five times, we're given the individual names of, do you remember how many daughters there were? I see somebody showing five. Good, good answer. Okay. Five daughters. And do you know their names? Well, good for you. Good for you. You're probably just the exceptional A-plus student, okay, who remembers the names of the five daughters. It's the other question I like to ask is, who remembers the name of the 10 spies who said no, right? How many of those do you remember? Well, I remember Joshua and Caleb, but not very much the other 10, okay? So four times we're actually given the names of these five ladies. Noah, that is, in this case, the name of a lady. Hagar. A rather unfortunate name, I would suggest, at least in English. Milcah and Tirzah. And so you see there the references where those four names are given to us. And it's striking that we find this list of names four times when you consider that we don't know the name of Noah's wife. We don't know the name of Lot's wife. The expression Lot's wife is kind of profound in our thinking, but we don't know her name. We don't know the name of Peter's wife. legend says that it was perpetua. I don't know if that's true or not, because the Bible doesn't say. We don't have an animal, for example, many of these people that the Lord performed miracles on, the Syrophoenician woman, whose story is told in both Matthew 15 and Mark 7. You know, she came to him begging him to remove an unclean spirit that had possessed her daughter. We don't know the name of the woman with an issue of blood. And her story is told in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. We don't know the name of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, but on four different occasions in the Bible, we're given the personal names of these five daughters. And their story takes up the better part of two chapters in the book of Numbers. So what was so important about the daughters of Zelophehad that the book of Numbers would give them, you know, so much treatment in the sacred text? And what difference do these daughters have in terms of our lives today? So that's what we want to look at tonight. Now, admittedly, we've got a lot to cover tonight. And to understand these ladies well, it's a little bit complex. There's a lot of moving parts. So we'll try to move through this as quickly as we can. It's been encouraging to me. I've enjoyed studying this. I don't know if I can communicate it clearly and succinctly, but I'll do my best to do that and see if it might not be a challenge and a help to you from these little ladies from the Old Testament. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we are thankful that in the Scripture just there are all kinds of people, the men, the women of faith, children of faith, older, younger, from all walks of life. And you give them to us for examples. Now, you don't paint them with, give them to us with rose-colored glasses. You show us their shortcomings and things. But you show us ordinary people whom you used in striking ways, and that we, who are also ordinary people, might be challenged that you want to work in our lives. So I pray, Father, as we look at this somewhat obscure treatment about these ladies, that it would be a challenge to us, that it would be an encouragement to us, that it would be helpful to us in our walk of faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the two places that have extended treatment about the daughters of Zelophehad are Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. So that's where we're going to give our attention to tonight. So let me have you, I think I asked you to turn already to Numbers 27. You know, we won't read the other texts, but we'll read the better part of Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. And we need to look at these two primary passages because this is really where we find their story and set it into context so that it can be helpful to us. So Numbers 27, starting in verse 1, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, there's another unfortunate name, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. So these were people who were in the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the names of his, of Zelophehad's daughters, Maah, and Hagla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. Now look at this, verse 2. This is interesting. It says, and they, so these five sisters, stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness. He's talking about, they're talking about there about the wilderness wanderings where that entire generation died. Now he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. In other words, he wasn't part of any particular rebellious group, but died in his own sin. And what Moses is saying there, what these ladies are saying there, is that, you know, he was part of that generation who refused to go in the promised land, and because of that, they all died in the wilderness, and he was a member of that, and he suffered that entering the promised land with the rest of his generation, died in his own sin. And his father had no sons. Verse 4, why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, be just kind of erased, blotted out, because he hath no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. So they bring their question before Moses and the leaders of Israel, and this was unusual for women in that day. You know, they would not normally be the ones appearing in the court, if you will, you know, in the gates of the city, taking these questions to someone as significant as Moses. And verse 5 says, and Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou surely shalt give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, his closest kin. And he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. So that's the first major instance where we read about these five ladies, about these daughters of Zelophehad, and the concern that they brought to Moses, and the ruling that God himself gave as a result. Now, what I want to do tonight is give you three observations about these ladies and how God used them, and what they exemplify to us. First of all, I want you to see that the daughters of Zelophehad were women of faith who were burdened that their family have a place among God's people. Now, in order to understand what's going on with these ladies and with that passage that we just read, we need to understand how God's apportioning of the promised land was set up, because that is what this is all about. It may seem almost like legal minutia, but really it's important. And you know, in our day, we can buy land, we can sell land, we can develop land, we can enter into various contracts in connection with land that we own, or land that we want to rent, or land that we want to purchase. And in the promised land, the Israelites could do those kinds of things too, but with this difference. All real estate transactions are not circumscribed with God's divine law. I mean, there isn't a scripture. Principles of property ownership and business ethics that help us know how to deal with matters of real estate. But we don't have provisions established by God himself indicating who can and who can't own land. You know, you can inherit land from your family, and it may seem straightforward enough, but it was different in the Old Testament. There were very definite and detailed rules, provisions in the Old Testament law. And this was all by God's divine intention. God had specific purpose and design behind doing that, okay, behind setting these things up. Now, we understand, okay, if you've read through the book of Joshua at all, you understand that the land was apportioned to the tribes by the drawing of lots, okay, not lots as in pieces of property, but, right, the casting of lots, seemingly a random selection, obviously governed and guided by the hand of God. And he's the one who controls the lots. And so ultimately it was by God's direction that each tribe and each clan inherited portions of the land with the specific boundaries that were established by God. Now, if you're someone who reads through the Bible every year or every couple of years, and you're working your way through Joshua and through some of these things, you know, when you get to the sections about land allotments, well, it's not innately all that exciting, right? I mean, it's just these descriptions, and this goes to them, and this goes to them. But you know what? If the Bible named your family and said, you know, the Wood family is apportioned 192 acres on the south side of Downers Grove, and here are the latitude and longitude of the corners of their property. You know, Don would be out there looking for the metal stakes to kind of just see exactly where this is. It would suddenly become interesting. You know, you read through the genealogies, and it's like, another name, 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 you know. But you know what? People spend money to go to ancestry.com and explore their genealogy and explore their ancestry. So to Israel, this is big stuff. These are not just kind of insignificant, you know, okay, fine, you know, little details. These are things that have much to do with their relationship with God, with their placement in the covenant community, in what God is doing in their life and in their nation. So, you know, this is not boring, right, to them at least, okay? We may feel that way, but it wouldn't be to them. And the important thing that we have to remember as we think about this, you know, that in the promised land, God is giving his people these particular possessions because they're his treasured people. He owns the land. He owns the people. And God owned the people who owned the land. They possess the land, we could say, but God possesses the people. And in God's economy, it was imperative that all the people had some of the land. You know, it would hardly be the promised land if you didn't have some part of the land that was promised. So when God talks about the promised land, the intention there is that everybody, all the nation of Israel, has a share in this. Every tribe, every clan, every family, they all have a share in this land that he has apportioned unto them. And in Leviticus chapters 25 and 27, the law of Moses has a lot to say about the year of Jubilee. And I'm going to condense this down to about three sentences, okay? There's a whole lot more that's there. But we don't have time to dig in here very, very deep. But the basic idea was that every 50 years, you know, there would be these 7 years, the seventh year was a sabbatical year. After seven sevens, then the next year was a sabbatical Jubilee year. And each time in that year of Jubilee, you know, you sort of get a start over. If you had fallen onto hard times and such that you had to sell some or all of your family's portion of land, now, assuming that you weren't a rebellious covenant breaker, and that's why the daughters of Zelophehad say that, you know, our dad, he wasn't tied up with Korah. You know, he wasn't a problem guy. And his issues have nothing to do with him being disobedient to God, other than the sense that, yes, we're all sinners. But, I mean, you know, there was not some particular rebellion that caused him to be expelled from the covenant community. And so if you weren't a rebellious covenant breaker, then in the Jubilee year, you could go back and have the original lines of your family's inheritance drawn again. And the original allotment would once again belong to the family to whom it was originally given. So if you're buying property from somebody in year 47, you understand that what you're really doing is renting property for 3 years, because in the Jubilee year, it's going back to the original owner. Now, if you're buying in year one, you know, you're missing that property for 49 years until the Jubilee year. So that's kind of the idea here. And so God's point is, you know, he wants everybody to have a part in the land. And, you know, it was significant to Israel when they were collectively rebellious. When the northern tribes were rebellious, you know, God expelled them from the land. You know, they were taken into captivity to Assyria. When Judah is rebellious collectively in great measure, God finally expelled them from the land. You know, now, but you know what, in God's mind, there's still coming a day when all of that comes back. When God's chosen people, the Jews, will get all of that promised land back in the way that God apportions it. But this is God involved in making sure that his people enjoy the results of his promise. Now, we couldn't do something like this in Western culture because God didn't divide up and say, you know, Illinois belongs to so-and-so, and Indiana belongs to so-and-so, you know, whatever. Chicago belongs to I don't know who, but you know what I mean? But God doesn't do that, you know, other than in this context of the ancient Israelites. So we really can't do a Jubilee year kind of a thing. But there are those who suggest that actually our bankruptcy laws are rooted in the concept of the Jubilee year. You know, bankruptcy laws is the idea of, you know, you get a second chance. And in theory, you've demonstrated that you didn't bring this on yourself due to corruption or whatever, but you fell on hard times, and there's provisions for a second chance, and the creditor is the one who ends up holding the bag on that. And it's a little bit like this. I'm not sure that I think that's necessarily a connection that's there, but you know, there are principles even in something like this that God brings into our contemporary culture. All right, so back to the daughters of Zelophehad. The question they raised in Numbers 27 is, what do you do if a man has no sons? In the ancient world, when someone died, the inheritance would fall to the person's son or sons. And typically the oldest son would get a double portion, and then the younger sons. But it was not normal for daughters to get the inheritance. You know, it wasn't unheard of. Sometimes there would be exceptions, as was made here for the daughters of Zelophehad. But the normal standard practice was that the inheritance would fall to the sons, and that the land allotments going forward from generation to generation would be apportioned according to the line of any son. So here's the problem. No sons, no heirs, no land. Right? You think of our own Pastor Potter, right? He has three daughters. You know, and if he were living in ancient Israel under the normal rules, when the Lord takes him home, his daughters are left with nothing because there's no sons for it to go to. And you know, at first blush, we think about, well, that's pretty unfair to ladies, okay? And that culture was unfair to ladies, if you will. But the question that the daughters of Zelophehad had, because they actually did receive a land, at least they could live in a land, but the question that they had is this. You know, when this passes on to the next generation, there's nobody there because they're kind of a carrying forth from generation to generation. The family name was through the land. And so it's as if that's what they say. In essence, you know, why should our dad's name be blotted out from Israel? Why should he be forgotten? Why should it be as if he never was? And the land just goes to somebody. He was an honorable man. He wasn't a rebellious man. You know, his only issue is he didn't have any boys. He just had girls. You know, this doesn't seem right. We got to fix this. This doesn't seem right in the, you know, in the interest of maintaining that family name going forward. And so they raise that question. And, you know, if you think about it in Exodus, I think it's chapter 18, where we're told, you know, Jethro gave counsel and said, Moses, you can't answer all the questions. So there were different counselors that were those adjudicating matters were delegated to them. But the scripture says that the really hard issues, the really hard cases would come to Moses. Well, this was a really hard case. And so it's brought to Moses. And Moses doesn't even have an answer. So he goes to the Lord and says, Lord, good question. I don't know how to answer. And God says the daughters of Zelophehad are absolutely right. Their dad's, you know, his name, their family name, shouldn't be kind of erased from its presence in Israel simply because in my perfect providence, I gave him daughters and no sons. And so God says, you know, let's go ahead and do what they're asking. And the principle here is, you know, keep the land in the family. And it goes on towards the end of that passage, and it says, well, okay, let's say there's no daughters and no sons, right? There's no children at all. Well, then it goes to a brother. Or if there's no brothers. So they kind of think about this. There's 2 million people or whatever in Israel. These things are going to come up. So God gives them instruction, and they lay out this series of things that are intended all along the line to keep the land in the family. So the daughters of Zelophehad are the ones who came first, you know, courageous for a woman in those days, to raise this issue. And they did it because it was important to them that their father's name not be lost in Israel. And they did it because they valued the way God had set things up. And they wanted to make sure that the way things were handled was in keeping with his intention, was that everybody in Israel can have a part in the promised land. And we don't want people just by things that are not of their own doing to be just kind of dropped and forgotten. And so that's what was driving them here. Now, let's go to chapter 36, Numbers 36, page 277. And in this instance, Moses is going to revisit the case and give an extra ruling to help clarify what's happening. So Numbers 36, verse 1, it says, and the two fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the son of Joseph, came near and spake before Moses and before the princes, the chief fathers and the children of Israel, and they said, the Lord commanded my Lord, again Moses, to give the land for inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And the Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. Okay, so these are others from the tribe of Manasseh, and they're saying, okay, we understand this rule, that Zelophehad, who had no sons, but his daughters have received the land. But they're thinking about what's going to happen downstream. What's going to happen in the next generation after the daughters of Zelophehad? So here's what they're thinking. They come to Moses and they say, well, remember this ruling that you gave. In fact, that the Lord gave you to give to us. He says, well, there's a little wrinkle here. There's a possible loophole, maybe a problem. Verse 3. says, and if they be married, so if these five daughters or any one of these five daughters be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall our inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put under the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received, the family they are unto. So shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Okay, it kind of goes round and round there, but let me put this in modern day terms. So let's say that Hagla goes on IsraeliteMatchmaking.com, and she finds a perfect match. And they communicate, they email back and forth, and they get acquainted, and they fall in love, and they get married, but he's not from the tribe of Manasseh. He's maybe from Dan, or Zebulun, or Judah, or whatever it might be. So they get married, and so she brings with her into the marriage the property that she had inherited. And this young man, I didn't make up a name for him, but you can make one up, right? He brings into the marriage the property that he inherited, and now they live together, and they have children, and when they die, what happens to their land that they owned jointly as a married couple? Well, who carries on the name? It's the sons. And so this man, his sons carry his name. And so now this property that originally belonged to Manasseh is going to end up in the Dan, or with Zebulun, or with Judah, or with Benjamin, or whoever it might be. And we know there's still all kinds of dynamics within the tribe. The big thing is, you know, our tribe needs to retain custody of all the land that God has given to us as a tribe. And then within the tribe, there's a portion amongst clans and families and all those things. But you know, we don't want the land that God intended for Manasseh to end up belonging to Dan. Now, it might happen because people say things, but in the Jubilee, it should all come back. Except in this case, it wouldn't. It would be tied to the name of the husband from another tribe. Okay? So, Moses gives this answer, verse 5. Moses commanded the children of Israel, again, according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph hath well said, the Manassehites have well said, this is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, and this would be true for any others in this situation, saying, let them marry to whom they think best, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So what that means is this, when Hagar sets up her search limitations on IsraeliteMatchmaking.com, she needs to specify Manassehites only. Okay? That's the only ones that I'm willing to consider. All the others, I can't consider them. So the problem here in chapter 36 is a little different from chapter 27. And the leaders of the tribe of Manasseh are concerned that their tribe might lose some of their divinely allotted land. And you can see how this would be a problem for the ancient Israelites. And it would create confusion all over the place. So who does this really belong to? How do we? That was already a challenge. But this only makes it more difficult. So Moses hands down another statute. And it's really quite remarkable. He says, well, these ladies have the freedom to marry who they choose to marry, but if they want to retain their inheritance, they need to marry within their tribe. They need to choose from within their own tribe, lest their original concern about preserving the name of their father be lost. So the conclusion of the case of Zelophehad establishes, you know, two important principles for legal land inheritance moving forward. Daughters are made legal heirs when there are no sons. That's chapter 27. And in those instances, the daughters must marry within their own tribe. That's chapter 36. And if they follow those two statutes, then God's people will not be dispossessed of the land that was promised to their fathers, other than the Korachite, who are rebellious covenant breakers. And you say, okay, this is all fine, you know, it's all this legal stuff. You know what? The Old Testament is called the law, and we are bound to try to understand it. So sometimes we've got to be lawyers a little bit ourselves, right, and kind of sort through these things. But the question I'm sure that nags you is, okay, so what? What's the point? You know, Well, we'll get to that here, but let me just say this for right now. These ladies had a heart to see God's plan accomplished. God intended the apportioning of the land. They wanted to honor that. They wanted to respect that. They wanted to catch God's intention behind it, not just the legal part of it, but, you know, what was God trying to do? And their desire was that their family would continue to be counted amongst the nation, and that this would be in keeping with God had intended. So the daughters of Zelophehad, they were women of faith, and their burden was for their family, having a place amongst God's people and really honoring God's intention. Right? So that's point one, longest by far. Okay, covered a lot already. Now number two. The daughters of Zelophehad were women of faith who believed that God would keep his promises. And we don't need to talk any more about the land per se, but we do need to take a look at what the book of Numbers is all about. Okay, the book is called Numbers because they count numbers, right? That's what the name is about. I guess you could say the book of Numbers divides into two main parts, and each part centers on the taking of a census. So there are two different, I don't know if it's censuses or censi, but whatever, two different censuses. And so let's go to Numbers chapter 1, to the very beginning of the book. We're just going to read a few verses here, and then a couple verses from the middle of the book, and that'll really make this point for us. Numbers chapter 1, the heading right at the start of the chapter in the Pew Bible says, the census of the people. And as you'll see as we read, in particular, it's a census of men of warfighting age. So Numbers 1:1, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles. Their heads, right? Head count. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And then the first major section in Numbers goes from chapter 1 to chapter 25. Then turn over to chapter 26. So Numbers 26. It's page 256 in the Pew Bibles. The heading here in the Pew Bible is Israel's second census. Of course, those headings aren't inspired, but it's helpful. In Numbers 26 says, and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. Now, the occasion for both of these censuses was the same. They were counting up the war fighters in preparation for Israel entering into the promised land where they're going to engage in battle with the various Canaanite nations. And so they took a census during the first generation after they came out of Egypt. But remember what happened, right? They sent in the spies in verses 13, chapters 13 and 14. And the spies went in, and they came out, and they said, oh, it's a great place, but man, there's giants. This is going to be impossible. They are going to kill us. And Caleb and Joshua protested, and they said, listen, God will do it. God will fight for us. He can take this land for us. We'll just go in the power of the Lord. But the 10 persuaded the congregation, and they said, we don't want to go in. They chose not to go in. And so God said, in essence, because you are not willing to believe me, you know, you don't think I can protect you. You don't think I can enable you. You don't think I can give you the promised land. Because of that, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And you won't enter into the promised land until this entire generation is dead. So when we get to the end of chapter 25, there's one final plague that pretty much wipes out anybody that remained from that earlier generation. Except for Moses is still alive, Caleb's still alive, and Joshua's still alive, but everybody else, they're dead. And so now when we get to chapters 26 through 36, we're looking at the next generation. So chapters 1 through 25 is talking about the first generation. And the problem with the spies is just right in the middle of it. And then in the second part of the book, we're talking about the next generation. And it also has a key thing that happens right in the middle of it. It's not a spy story, It's another story where God's people are hesitant to enter the promised land. It's not as famous, but it's just as important. It's in Numbers chapter 32. And I won't read this. I'll just tell you what happens. I think you're familiar with it. Okay, there's a request that comes from the tribes of Reuben and Gad. Right now, the nation of Israel is encamped on the east side. So that for you, that would be over here. Jordan River is here. Promised Land is here. They're camped out over here. And there's the region of Gilead over there. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they're thinking, you know, Promised Land's good. But man, Gilead here it's really nice. And we're already kind of settled in here, you know. We know the land. And so they go to Moses and they say, we would like to just stay right where we are and have that be our inheritance rather than in the Promised Land. And God allows them to do that, but with this provision. He says, I'll let you do it. But still, when the brethren, when the other tribes go over to fight in the Promised Land, you got to go with them. You don't get to just stay back where it's comfortable. And I'm always cautious about trying to put words in God's mouth, but, you know, in my mind, God is kind of saying, you know, be careful. Remember what happened the last time when the people didn't want to go into the Promised Land, when they were a little hesitant, when they were a little afraid? It did not go well. Don't be like them. So I will let you have as your inheritance the east side of the Jordan River, but you still have to send all your 31 guys. Everybody 20 up who's able to fight, you're going to send out a guerrilla with all the other tribes and help them climb the land, help them drive out the Canaanites. They're going to do that. Then they can come back over to the east side of the Jordan and they can set up, you can set up your tribal occupation there. And so they agree to that. I look at the last two verses in Numbers 26, which talks about the results of the new census, verses 64 and 65. It says, but among these, okay, among those that were counted, there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not a man left of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, so here's kind of where we're at now. We're in generation two. And the issue is, well, what does it take to enter the Promised Land? And in chapters 1-25, what we learned is, well, here's what keeps you out of the Promised Land. Unbelief. You're unwilling to take God at his word. You're unwilling to believe God. And that's what constrained that earlier generation to die in the wilderness. And so the second generation, they're counted now. And what might it take for them to enter the Promised Land? Well, it's just the opposite. They need to enter in by faith. Okay, so now you come back and say, all right, what does this have to do with the daughters of Zelophehad? And I want you to notice something really interesting. You know, this second part of the book of Numbers, so chapter 26 through 36, at the beginning, right, chapter 26 is just the census. Then in chapter 27, we read about the daughters of Zelophehad. And then in the last chapter of the book, we read about the daughters of Zelophehad. And so those stories kind of bookend everything that's in between. Theologians call that an inclusio, but that's just really a fancy technical term for bookends, right? So we have something about these ladies here, something about these ladies here. And when writers use an inclusio like that, what they're saying is there's something about these ladies that is a thread that runs through everything in between. You know, here's a message for you to take away. And then here's all these other things where it's fleshing out, and here's a message for you to take away again. And the message is that the daughters of Zelophehad were ladies of faith. And you say, Pastor, where do you get that from? Well, listen, what are they concerned about? They're concerned about the apportioning of land in the Promised Land, right? They're concerned about future generations in the Promised Land. These are ladies who are—they're not saying, "I don't know if we want to go in." These are ladies who are saying, "We're ready to go." Yeah. And the things that we're thinking about, the things that we're planning, the things that we're asking about, all have to do with life in the Promised Land. The older generation—they were afraid to go in. Reuben and Gad—they agreed to go in, but they, you know, they didn't jump at it. The rest of the tribes did. And these ladies did. And so we have this picture just in the structure of the book of Numbers saying, what can we learn from the daughters of Zelophehad? Well, they were women who believed that God would keep his promise. He had said he'd take them into the promised land. He had said he'd give them the land. He had said they would be victorious. He had said that he would take care of them. And these ladies were believing of that. And they were making provisions for it. It's like they say, if you're going to pray for rain, you'll go out and get your fields ready to receive rain, right? If you believe it, then you act accordingly. These were ladies who were acting, who were asking questions, who were assuming that, you know what, we'll go in. They were an example of people of faith. So here you have Israel on the cusp of entering the promised land. The second generation hasn't made it yet. What's it going to take? It's going to take the same kind of faith that's exemplified by the daughters of Zelophehad. Right? Last thing, and then we'll be done. So the daughters of Zelophehad, they're women of faith who are burdened that their families have a place among God's people and in God's promised land. They believed that God was going to do everything that he had promised. And then we were just ready to trust and go forward. And then finally, the daughters of Zelophehad were women of faith who willingly obeyed God's commands. Let's go back to Numbers 36 one last time. Verse 10. Numbers 36 and verse 10. It's page 278 in the Pew Bible. So this is on the heels of that second legal ruling where God instructed Moses that the daughters of Zelophehad, they could marry whoever they wanted to, but they needed to marry people from their tribe. And verse 10 says, even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah and Tirzah and Hogla and Milcah and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad were married unto their father's brother's sons. And they were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. So these are ladies of faith, and they're ladies of obedience. Sometimes we sing trust and obey, right? That's how you obey, by believing God. God says, do this, and I'll be with you, and my grace will be sufficient for you, and I won't leave you or forsake you. And you know what? I can obey because I believe that God's going to do what he has said. I believe that God's going to have me do what is best and right and what will bring glory for him. Just as we wrap up here, as I was studying this week, I came upon something very interesting. Someone had observed that all five of the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that all five of them end with kind of a picture of Israel just outside the promised land, or outside the promised land, but with kind of a view towards going in. At the end of Genesis, you've got Joseph. Joseph's getting ready to die. He says to his brothers, I'm going to die, but you know what? God's going to come. He's going to lead you out of Egypt. He's going to take you to the promised land, and when you go, I want you to take my bones with you. So he's not there yet, but he's looking ahead to that. In the book of Exodus, you have a description of the tabernacle and God's people being led around by the Shekinah glory. They're not in the promised land yet, but that's where God is moving them in that direction. In Leviticus, they're on Mount Sinai. And the idea there is, here's the instructions that you need. They're not in the promised land yet, but God's laying out for them all the instructions that they need for how they are to live when they get into the promised land. And then I'll come back to Numbers, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, right? That's where God takes Moses, leads him up Mount Nebo, up onto the pinnacle of Mount Pisgah, and he surveys and he sees all the promised land. And God says, you can see it all, but you don't get to go in. Okay? But he's not in yet, but there's this anticipation of going in. Then you come to the book of Numbers, and the very last word in the book of Numbers, both in the Hebrew and in the English, is the word Jericho. It basically says, where is Israel at this moment? They're on the east side of the Jordan River, right across from Jericho. Well, Jericho is the first battle they're going to have. So they are positioned. They are on the cusp of going in. God has brought them exactly to the spot, and just basically right in front of them, he's going to take them across the Jordan River, and they're going to go over, and they're going to defeat Jericho. But here's this picture of these ladies. And as they sit there on the banks of the Jordan, as it were, okay, is, you know, we are ready. We're ready to go in. We're eager to go in. We're not there yet, but we look forward to when we will be. And you say, Pastor, what's your point? Well, the story of these ladies is not just some technical description of a bunch of legal details that answered certain questions as to the application of the law. Rather, Moses included it exactly where he did to give us an example of the kind of faith that God wants to see his people as we stand eager, ready to move into a life of victory, eager to, you know, see God do in our lives all that he wants to do. Years ago, we had some dear friends when we were up in Connecticut, and they had a dog. I'm not sure. I think it was like a red Labrador retriever or something like that. And this dog they had put in an initial underground, you know, electric wire fence, and they put in a second one. And the dog had two collars, and they were cranked up to full capacity because this dog just loved to go out into the wilderness, right? He loved to wander. And my friend would say, you know, he knew exactly where it was. You'd see him, he'd walk up to right where the line was. And he's thinking, pain for a short time, and then freedom, right? And he'd see him, and finally he'd walk up the gumption, and he'd jump through the fence, and he'd yelp as he went through it, and then he was off and running. Now, this dog had a sweet home. These people were lovely people. I mean, he had every privilege, every opportunity. If he would have just given up on the wilderness and run away and just stay in where God wanted him to be. And folks, that's kind of a picture of us sometimes. You know, God has things he wants to do in our lives, and yet we kind of want to go off on our own way. And it only, you know, that dog knew it was going to bring pain, but there was something in there that we knew it, and oh, I'm going to do it anyway. And God says, I have prepared a place for you in heaven, but, you know, I have a life of victory before you. And why would you want to head off into the wilderness? Why would you want to let fear overcome you? Why would you want to not live in the manner, in the place, in the way that I have intended, that I have prepared for you? I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. My grace will be sufficient for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So why don't you just trust me and obey, follow the instruction that I've given. And these five ladies, they give us a picture of people who were eager to follow God, eager to trust God, sitting there across the river from Jericho saying, We're ready to see what God's going to do and to trust in him. And that really is the message that God has for us. You know, it's true for God's people in any generation. And we would do well to follow the example of these five lesser-known ladies who were apparently great, great women of faith. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. Would you meet with us as we look to you? In Jesus' name I pray.